Savior Ift of Zion City. I, through grace, a member am. I hope we can all say, I am. I am a member. Let the world deride or pity. No matter what the world says about me, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boast, his pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. No one knows the joys and the treasures of Zion except for the children of God. And so those who oppose us, who oppose Christ and who don't know him, they are to be pitied among all, and we are to share the love of Christ with them. It's a great old hymn, and every now and then we like to bring those in, especially when it relates to what we're looking at in Scripture. But as we read this chapter and we hear that hymn, it sounds like we need to know, first of all, whether we are citizens of Zion. And if we are citizens of Zion, what does that actually mean? If not, why? Because it sure sounds like it's a lot better than its counterpart. Psalm 87 helps us understand these things. In Psalm 87, the psalmist tells us that Yahweh, the Lord, has chosen Zion. And he's chosen Zion as a place where he will give new life to all the Gentiles. And so we want to look at Psalm 87 this morning because it is a psalm of encouragement for us who are Gentiles. It begins, and many psalms begin with a kind of an introductory statement, sometimes telling us the kind of instruments or the name of the psalm, or this says it is a song. So this is something that was sung in the congregation. But it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, we don't know if the sons of Korah wrote these psalms or if they just collected these psalms. We don't have enough information. If we were closer to the time, it probably would have been important for the sons of Korah, you know, if they wrote it. You know, we did write these. We didn't just collect them. But we don't have that information, so we don't know. But what we do know is that the Psalms of the sons of Korah, and there are 11 of those in the book of Psalms, 11 of those in the hymnal of Israel, in Scripture, meaning whether they collected them or whether they wrote them, if they wrote them, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write them because they made it into Scripture. What we do know is that in their Psalms, there's a distinct emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Now, this is a lesson that they probably learned back in Numbers, Numbers 16. Numbers chapter 16 has a story of the sin of Korah. And I'm sure many of you know this story or you have heard this story. The story really begins before Numbers chapter 16 because Korah was a descendant of Levi. And Korah, his problem was that he had rejected the concept of God's sovereign election. Why? Because you remember the story of Moses coming down from the mountain and the Levites, who were they? They were the ones who stood with Moses. They stood with Moses, and so God separated them to take care of the temple and the tabernacle, and God had separated them for a special purpose. They were chosen for full-time service to the Lord after they stood with Moses during the time of the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down, the people were worshiping the idol and Aaron is leading them, and Moses said, you know, it's not singing. There's not war in the camp. This is a sound of singing, and they were worshiping. They were worshiping the idol, and the Levites, they stood with Moses. Well, the sons of Korah are descendants of a man named Kohath. He was one of three sons of Levi, the father of the Levites. He had a son, Gershon, who was his group. They were in charge of all of the cloth things of the temple. They were in the tabernacle. They were in charge of the tent, and they were in charge of all the curtains, and they were to pack those up, put them on a cart, and pull them from one place to another as the Israelites were moving around. There was another son, Merari, and their job was to take care of all the wooden things in the tabernacle. So all the posts and what went up into the top of the tabernacle, they gathered all of the wooden posts and pegs and whatever else was needed for the tent, and they put them on a cart, and they carried those from place to place. Well, Kohath, their job was to take care of things in the sanctuary. They took care of the lampstands and the places of sacrifice, and they took care of the ark. The problem was they could not touch any of that stuff. And so the priests who were in the line of Aaron, they had to wrap all that stuff. And then Korah and his sons, they had to carry that stuff. And they weren't allowed to carry it on a cart like the other two. They had to carry it on their shoulders because this was sacred stuff. And so Korah, he is at a place where he's wanting a better job. He's wanting the job of Aaron. And Aaron had been selected or chosen by God to do the priestly activities, to offer the sacrifices, and to do the things that a priest does. So both of these are descendants of Levi. They're cousins. Actually, they had different fathers who were sons of Kohath. Kohath had four sons, and these were two of those sons. So this was really a family feud happening here. And so what is happening is that Korah is questioning the election of God, the choosing of Moses and Aaron, and he's questioning that, and he says, "What makes you so special? I want your job. Why do you get to be the priest?" So all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests, but they all have something to do with the tabernacle. They didn't do the priestly task. And so that's what's happening in Numbers chapter 16. And if you read those, now Korah in verse 1, now Korah the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and he named some of those. They went on, and it says in verse 8, and Moses said to Korah, they're questioning Moses, and Moses says, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself? Is it not enough that God has elected you to do this special service, to do service in the tabernacle for the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? Is it not enough the task the Lord has given to you?" And they're saying, "No, it's not." And in verse 18, 19, then Korah assembled all the congregation against them. In verse 20, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, says, "Separate yourself from among the congregation." And they plead for the congregation, "Lord, will you kill everyone for the sin of one man?" And so in verse 24, he says, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." And what did he do? In verse 31, and as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. They question the sovereign election of God in the life of Moses and Aaron. They refuse to accept that God had elected Moses and Aaron and had bypassed them for this particular job. And because they could not accept this strange doctrine of election, they rebelled. And the earth opened up and it swallowed up 250 of the sons of Korah. Now, all the sons of Korah did not die, because in Numbers chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, we're told, verse 9, then the sons of Eliab, Nimrod, Dathan, Abiram, they are the Dathan and Abiram chosen from the congregation who contended with Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with Korah. When the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. But the sons of Korah did not die. Either he had some sons that were too young to understand what was going on, or he had some sons who actually understood the sovereignty of God and understood the authority of God, and they didn't join in with the rebellion. We don't know that whole story, but we do know that God still had a plan for these guys. And if you read 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 31 through 38, you'll see part of that plan. Seven generations after Korah comes Samuel. We read about Samuel. Samuel anointed David as the king of Israel. You know, a lot of times we skip over the genealogies, but the genealogies point to the fact that God is sovereign and God is in control. And if we follow those from time to time, we can see that God is sovereign. Most important thing, or interesting thing anyway, about this during David's reign is that the sons of Korah, they became great worship leaders in Israel. They played an important role in the festivals of Jerusalem, when the ark was moved to Jerusalem, the parade and all of the festivities, they played an important role in that. And as a result of all of that, their psalms emphasize gratitude and they emphasize humility to an awesome, sovereign, powerful God who elects in redemptive history. Psalm 46 is one of their psalms as well. And in Psalm 46, we read these words: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way. You have to wonder if they were thinking back to the time when the earth swallowed up their relatives. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roam and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You know, as we think of the sons of Korah, they realized from where God had brought them. And so as we think about them, we have to ask ourselves the question, and we realize the redemptive purposes of God in our life. Why did God save us? It was because He loved us. He chose us. What does He have for us? Are we broken with a heart of humility when we remember from where God brought us, when we remember His sovereign grace in our life? That's certainly the case with the sons of Korah. If by grace a member I am. Psalm 87, they celebrate the choice of Zion, God's election of Zion, where God will give spiritual birth to the citizens of Zion by His grace. Psalm is broken, if you have a paragraph Bible or Bible that separates these, the ESV does a good job of this. It's really two parts, or it's two parts with a concluding verse. really. The first three verses, really, Zion is the city on earth that God has chosen. And in verses 4 through 6, we see the people God has chosen. And in verse 7, we see the celebration of God's elective grace among these people. So we're going to look at the psalm in that way. First of all, the sovereignly elect city, Zion, in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 begins, it's a verse of God's creation of Zion. God founded Zion. God created Zion. Sometimes this verse is translated, if you have a different version than the ESV, it'll say something like God's foundation is on the holy mountain, which is very difficult to understand. What does it actually mean? The ESV does a better job, I think, in this, and it says the holy mountain stands the city he founded. He founded the city of God of Zion. That is, that which has been founded by him is in the holy mountain. That's kind of the idea here, that is, God created it. Just like he founded the world, just like he founded the earth, just like he created the earth, he created Zion. Isaiah chapter 14, we see that in verse 32. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. The Lord has founded, the Lord has created Zion. This is in the mountain of mountains. It says, this is on the holy mountain. Zion is a place on earth, and it's on a mountain of mountain, and it's a holy mountain. Why? It's a holy mountain because God created Zion. Zion is we would say the religious name or the theological name, but what are we talking about here? What is this city? The city is Jerusalem. We are talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is its political name. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Zion in this psalm is talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned over 800 times in the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 5 says it's set in the middle of the nations of the world. Now, we wouldn't say Jerusalem today is in the middle of the nations of the world, but spiritually, it is. It is the city. It is the city of God. It's a city. It's a small, if you have seen it, pictures, or if you've been there, it's not a huge place. The whole country of Israel is the size of a small New England state. But it's a nation that is in the news constantly. Well, maybe not now, because the only thing in the news is COVID and the election and everything else that's, we're kind of consumed with ourselves right now. But Jerusalem and Israel, you hear about them over and over and over in the news. Why? Because it is the city of God. It is the city that most of the world stands against. It actually stands on Mount Zion. The temple is built on Mount Zion, and if you have seen pictures of that, you know it's in a Muslim section of the city, and that's why the Jews cry along the Western Wall, because they can't, they face the temple, because they can't get to the temple. It's built around five mountains, and so it's a very strategic location. And so mountains, hills, it's about 2,500 elevation. It's not like the Rockies. But still, it's a defensive location where if somebody was coming against Israel, they would have to come up one mountain and down the other. And anyone in Jerusalem or on the Mount Zion can see them as they're coming down the mountain before they come up the next mountain. That's why in Psalm 125, verse 2, it says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever more. It was in a very secure location. And as Zion, as Jerusalem is secure, those who know the Lord are secure. In verse 2, he says that Yahweh chose this city above all the other cities. Verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Why does he love this city? Because he does. Because he chose this city. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. It's as though you're coming to the gates of Zion and he loves this city. Love is it's a word of choice, just like he loves you, and just like he loves me, and just like he loved us before the foundation of the world. There was nothing in us that was good that God should choose us, but he did. And in the same way, God simply chose Zion as his city. The Lord founded it. He elected it. He created it. But Jerusalem's special quality or special position, it's not in her beauty. It's not in anything about the city. Her special quality is because God loves her. And this electing love of God is what makes Zion unique, because God loves her. Loves her more than all the other places of Jacob. Jacob, as you know, is a word that describes Israel as a whole, and all of the other cities or all of the other religious places, all of the other sanctuaries. God has chosen Jerusalem for a special purpose. In verse 3, we see that Zion is God's possession. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of Zion. Glorious things of you are spoken. What are those glorious things? Well, it's hard to say, and there are different ideas here. Some say some of those glorious things he's going to talk about in verses 4, 5, and 6. But when there is a plural in the Hebrew language, and Josh, you can correct me on this if I'm wrong, but when there is a plural, it can mean there are glorious things, there are many things that have been said, and that would be a true statement. Or there is a superlative, glorious thing that is spoken. There is a special thing that is spoken. And if that is the idea of this verse, that a most glorious thing is spoken of you, what would that be? It would be that you are the city of God. A most glorious thing is spoken of you, Jerusalem, and that glorious thing is that you are a city of God. You belong to God. Selah. You know, Josh mentioned some of the concepts of Selah, and there are different ideas. You know, these words, a lot of people have different ideas of what they mean. And part of it is definitely what Josh was bringing out. Literally, the root of that word means to lift up. So what does that mean? Probably it means, you know, whatever this idea was, we're going to lift it up now. We're going to say, you know, amen. We're going to say, this is a good thing. You know, when we were in Russia, and I was going over this this idea with some of our students, that they're in Russia, when the armies march, you know, and one of the leaders says something, their word is ura. You know, everybody, all the military, the ura. And so I told him, you know, probably what this means is ura. And probably what it means for us is, you know, hip, hip, hooray. You know, probably in the context of Providence Church, it would mean bring it. You know, we had Jerry, when Jerry is sitting in here, and if there's something going on in the sermon, you'll hear it, bring it. And what they're saying here is Jerusalem is created by God. It's chosen by God. It's owned by God. It's a city of God. Bring it. And you can hear the Jews singing this song and the pride that we are the people of God and this is the city of God. And so why is that important for us? You know, all these several thousand years later, why is that important? That the city of Jerusalem is the city of God. Hold on to that thought. Verses 4 through 6, we saw the sovereignly elect city. Now we see the sovereignly elect people. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born in her. Bring it. Verse 4, God's ancient adversaries, his enemies, are proclaimed by God as being reborn. They're given a new citizenship. Their citizenship is, it's not Rahab or Babylon or Philistia or Tyre or Cush anymore. They're reborn. He says, I'll make mention. It can be the same as in verse 6, I will record or I will acknowledge publicly that Rahab and Egypt are my people. Rahab is another word for Egypt. In Isaiah 30, verse 7, it shows us that. But we don't know why. Some people say because in Job there was a sea creature referred to as Rahab, and then they referred that to Egypt because Egypt was so evil. Anyway, it's a poetic name, however it came about. Egypt was known for hostility against the people of God, for slavery of the people of God. Babylon, Egypt and Babylon, you have two cities that were enemies of God's people, one in the furthest west, one in the east. Egypt is known for physical hostility. Babylon is known for spiritual hostility toward the people of God. You know, Babylon today is Iran and Iraq, still enemies of Jerusalem. They will actually come to Jerusalem in the kingdom age and in the age of when Jesus is reigning, and they will worship the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Why? Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's a great prophecy. This psalm is really a messianic prophecy, a prophecy of the messianic reign of Christ in Zion. Philistia, we read about Philistia in 1 Samuel. They were a warlike people toward Israel, always constantly in battle. Tyre, located on the coast in the north, never had any conflict with Israel, but led Israel away from the Lord, gave them a materialistic worldview of an idolatry. Cush, some people say that's Sudan, most people think it's Ethiopia, which was a powerful country at one point, far to the south of Israel. So the nations of all different directions, with Zion being in the center, people from all these nations will come to Zion. But the critical statement is this, among those who know me. This means that these ancient enemies of God belong to that group of people who have come into a personal relationship with God. That all of the old enemies will be publicly announced as citizens of Zion. All of them one day will come to Zion and in Zion experience new birth. And by new birth, we mean that they will come to know God and that they will come to be citizens of Zion, of Jerusalem. They become part of God's sovereign elective plan on earth. And no matter how many nations have been against God's people, individuals from all of these nations may still be part of God's city. In verse 5, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, says it like this, that a man will say, Mother Zion, and he will have been born in her. The idea is that a man will look at Zion and will acknowledge, this is the place of my spiritual birth. I may not have been from this place, but I have been born spiritually in Zion. Zion is his spiritual mother. So what are we talking about? Is Zion something greater now than physical Jerusalem? What is Zion? Where is Zion? What does this mean? When we come to the New Testament, Zion refers to God's spiritual kingdom. The apostle says, we've not come to Mount Sinai, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That means that one day the king will be reigning there. As we read, the law will come from Zion and people will submit to the law and they will come into a personal relationship with God. Zion is a city. It is a geographical area. And I think the Bible is clear on that. That one day, Zion will be the sole possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. When we come to the very last book in the Bible, Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, we read this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Verse 22 of that same chapter. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon or to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but all those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That will be the day when King Jesus will be reigning in Zion. The law will come from Zion. The former enemies will submit to it. Each one will come into a personal relationship with God. And in Psalm 87, the second half of verse 5, for the Most High Himself will establish her. In verse 2, we are told that he founded the city. He created the city. And in verse 5, we're told that he will continue to establish the city. Now, this is something that God continues to do to this day. Verse 5b, the second part of verse 5 tells us that he continues to establish Zion, and that continuation to establish, that will be in a forever establishment. And verse 6 says that the Gentiles are recorded by God as reborn. Yahweh will record, he'll make note, he will write down each new birth, and he will know each one there. Selah. I don't know if that excites you, if it confuses you, what it does to you, but it certainly did excite those who read this at the time. In verse 7, there is a celebration of sovereign grace. Singers and dancers alike say, "All my springs are in you." All the people who are reborn, they celebrate. Singers and dancers, those are those who are reborn. And they say, "All my springs, everything that is a source of life, I get in you." There are a couple ways to translate the word singers and dancers in here. And one that I found most interesting is that the word translated singers in Hebrew can also be translated princes. Remember in 1 Samuel, Saul was to be a prince to lead the people, and God was to be the king, and David was to be a prince. He was king on earth, but he was under the true king. It can mean princes. It can mean leaders. And dancers, it's actually players of music, can also be translated those who have been born. And if it's translated that way, it would say this. It would say princes will be as those who have been born. That is, every line here tells us that these people will be reborn. This one will be reborn there. This one and that one will be reborn there. This one was born there. Princes, like the ones born there, will find all of their spiritual resources in God. That just as the fountains of the earth give life, the spiritual resources in Zion give them life. So the Song of Zion, it assures us that there is coming a day when all of God's ancient people, all of these ancient people will be reborn in Zion. And that has to be the emphasis of this last part here. You know, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." That is quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. In chapter 2, verse 6, I'll start with verse 5. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Peter uses that verse as a reference to Christ. This is a psalm about hope. This is not something that we implement on our own. This is not something that we can do. This is something that God is going to sovereignly bring about. He is going to interrupt earth history when Christ returns, and Christ will set up his kingdom on earth. This hope is a hope of a new earth, an earth where righteousness will dwell, where there will be no sin. Sin will be removed. And the idea that we have that this earth is kind of useless and you know, we don't need to really pay attention to this earth, and that our hope is beyond this earth, and that we're, you know, the earth is not my home, I'm just passing through. That is not something that is supported in Scripture. The psalmist writes, "The heavens are the heavens of Jehovah, but the earth has been given to the children of men." And Adam was created out of what? The dust of the earth. He's an earth creature. We are earth creatures, and the earth is our proper place of living. It is where we were given rule. And when Jesus returns and he establishes new heaven and new earth, where he will rule forever from Zion, man will be on that new earth, and we will fulfill the purpose that God has created us for at that time. Simply means that there's going to be a free act of God, and that God will break into earth history, and Jesus will return, and he will establish new heaven and new earth. And he will say, this one was born there, this man was born in her, this man was born in her, princes will be as those who have been born. Every line assures us that that day will come, and we will be part of that day. There's an old hymn. We sang an old hymn. We're going to sing another old hymn at the end of the service. And that old hymn is, "We're Marching to Zion." We're going to sing that hymn because we are on our way to Zion. God is gathering a people for himself, and he has been doing that from the very beginning, from the time that he chose Abraham, and he told him, "You will be a blessing to all the nations." And during the writing of this psalm, there were already proselytes from these nations, and those proselytes would go to Jerusalem, and they would sing this song, "We are those people. We are some of those people." And in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came and people from all the nations repented, God continued to gather a people for himself. And today, there are more people coming to Christ from those Muslim countries than any time in the history of man. And Revelation 7 tells us that there will be all tribes and all tongues and all nations worshiping God. That's a great thing about Providence Church. I believe we are one of those churches that has a little taste of what that will be like. That Providence Church should be a place where we welcome anyone from Rahab and anyone from Babylon and anyone from Philistia and Tyre and Cush. And we say, come and worship God, because that's what we're going to be doing one day together in heaven. The first question is, are you among those who know him? And if so, you need to know that you are marching. You are marching to Zion. And don't quit marching. Don't stop marching. Keep marching. No matter what comes. Pandemics come. Keep marching. Keep marching. Though we're separated, we keep marching. Sickness comes. Keep marching. Temptation comes. Pull your hand away from that button and keep marching. Don't fall back into those old habits, because we are marching and we are headed to Zion. Before any other role in our life, if you are in a business, you're in that business, but you're marching when you're in that business. If you're a parent, You are a parent, but you are marching. You are leading your children and your wife and your family to Zion. If you're married and have a spouse, keep marching. Difficulties come, keep marching. Don't fall back into those old habits of separating yourself from each other. You are marching. And we're marching together because God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he has chosen each one of us if you have, by faith, repented and turned to him. And we are marching toward a promise that there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem from where Christ will reign. That is where we are headed. So no matter what the difficulty that comes in life, no matter what you're facing, no matter the temptation that you have, remember that God by his grace has saved you. And we are marching to Zion. Let's pray together.